Well, Elizabeth's not here this morning because she flew to Phoenix to have a surprise birthday party for her, for our daughter. And so she's there. It turned out to be more surprises than she expected at that time, but I won't go into those at this particular time. I'll let her tell you about that as you have a chance to see her. But I know that one thing would not be a surprise and is not a surprise, that when she goes at some point in this weekend, as she's with the grandkids and as she's with Heather, she's going to look at them and she's going to say, you know, you've got that smile from your dad. Or you've got my mother's. She loves to do that. She loves to see family likenesses, fingers, ears, hair, nose, I don't know, whatever else. And she chooses to emphasize the good ones, not the bad ones, on that particular way. And I remember when our first daughter was born, they brought the baby in, wrapped carefully. Elizabeth wrapped her, counted her toes and fingers to make sure they were all there, then looked at me and said, she's got your fingers. And I don't ever see these kind of things, but I know it's not unique. I know that it happens. The little babies brought in, as we've had with the Tinkers and the Herwigs at this time, and the relatives gather around, and they'll see likenesses in there. It's always interesting that there's four different grandparents, and they all see the things that they see that are in there, and they claim them, and we come around because we love to see family likenesses. Now, there's another side to family likenesses as well. And wise people don't say, you've got that hideous whatever that my grandmother had or whatever in that way. Wisdom is called. But there's that other side. There's some of us who've lived our life and saying, I don't ever want to be like that of one of my parents. So family likeness can be a thing of delight and it can be a thing of challenge. John is concerned in the gospel, or in the book of 1 John that we're looking at, about family likeness. Not natural family likeness, but spiritual family likeness. He celebrated the fact, and we looked at it last week. Look what an incredible quantity and quality of love the Father's bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and we are. And he celebrates the fact that we together are children of God. And then he goes on to say, and we're going to take on the family likeness. Doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We know then he shall appear. We shall be like him. So our family likeness will one day to be like the Lord Jesus in ways that are beyond our imagining now, not only in a body like his, but in a multitude of other ways. We're going to bear his likeness. But John isn't content with family likeness then. He wants us to understand that one of the evidences that we are really the children of God is that we bear family likeness now. And he keeps pressing, because it is one thing to profess to be part of the family of God. It is another thing to really be part of the family of God. And John wants us to think about family likeness. That's what chapter 3, verses 4 to 10 are all about. Now, it has some things in it that are among some of the most challenging statements we're going to find in the New Testament, but we'll try to make our way through that as best we can. But take your Bibles and turn with me to those verses, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 to 10. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which reads, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, back in chapter 2, John had talked about being born of God and doing righteousness. But in chapter 2 that we looked at last week, verse 8, or 28 to chapter 3, verse 3, he talked about the appearing of the Lord Jesus. About so that when he appears, we have confidence before him at his coming. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he know that he shall appear, we shall be like him. So in both of those cases, you talked about the appearing of the Lord, but it was the future appearing of the Lord. And he talked about anticipating what it will be to be in the presence of the Lord. And the one who is, the child of God is someone who's going to be there when the Lord comes and is going to be like him. But now in chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, he talks not about the Lord's appearing future, but you'll notice in verse 5, he appeared to take away sins. And verse 8, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. So John has begun by talking about the second coming of Christ, and now he's talking about the first coming of Christ and what the purpose of the Lord is and how that should impact and affect our lives. Now, one other thing, just to position ourselves. The theme runs through. It's kind of like a spiral, and John goes around and it kind of twists around in different places. But he wants all through this book to emphasize three primary things that are evidences that we truly know God. One is doctrinal. Are we trusting Christ, who is God the Son? The second is moral. Are we obeying God in terms of how we live? And the third is relational. Are we loving fellow believers? And we have part of that. So he talked about how we live in obedience to him back up in chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he alluded to that in the last verse of chapter 2, and now he's coming back again to the idea of how we live before the Lord. Now, it'll be interesting because in verse 11, he's going to jump from that into loving. And then in chapter 4, into believing. So these things are woven together back and forth, and he comes back and touches on the same thing in a different way. So the first thing I want you to notice of this passage is in verses 4 to 6. When his primary concern is to tell us, Jesus came, the Lord Jesus came to deal with sin. But he begins not by talking about the Lord Jesus. He begins by talking about sinning and our relationship with him. Now, behind all of this also, when we looked at this in chapter 2, there were some false teachers, false prophets, antichrists, he calls them. And they had been defecting from the Christian faith. They turned their back on what they heard about Jesus. They'd come up with other ideas about Jesus. And they were infecting the church in different ways. And they were infecting the church about different things. And probably one of the things, because John spends so much attention to it, is on sinning and what sinning is. And John's first point in verse 4 is to tell us that we need to take sinning seriously. Because almost certainly, these false teachers, and we can speculate about what they were doing two things. They were either redefining sin or trivializing sin. They were excusing, as we can see it even today. We see people who end up getting a theology that enables and justifies them living in a way that's contrary to what God wants. And somehow, they were redefining sin down, and they were re-trivializing sin in a serious way. One of the ways may have been done, and there's all kind of speculation about this, but Greek thought was basically that the body is not important, it's the soul. And we know that there were people in the first century who were saying, hey, God doesn't care what you do with your body, just protect your soul. So as long as your body's the one that's doing the sinning and not your soul, you're fine. And John won't have anything to do with that. So he comes and says, Notice the way he puts it. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning. Now, I want you to notice, and this is the way the English Standard Version has translated it, and it's translated that way to bring out the idea that John continually uses what grammatically are present participles to emphasize something that is in a continuous way. But just notice the phrases. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has seen him or known him. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning. He cannot keep on sinning. And then in verse 10, whoever does not practice, go on practicing righteousness. So John is concerned about a sinful lifestyle, about somebody who's living in this particular way. It's not, well, we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, he says, whoever's practicing sinning is also practicing lawlessness. Now, why does he say that? He's not giving a definition. Actually, the King James will translate the next phrase, sin is transgression of the law. And on one level, that's very misleading because you might think that he's saying sin is breaking the Old Testament law. But John never mentions the word law elsewhere in the gospel, and he's not focusing on that. The word that's used in the Greek text that's translated here, lawlessness in the English Standard Version, which is an adequate translation, basically has about the idea of rebellion. It's talking not simply about lawlessness, it's talking about rebellion. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when it's depicting the great Antichrist who's going to come at the end of time, he is called the man of lawlessness, which means the man of rebellion, the man who will not submit to God and does not submit to God. And John wants them to understand this. Sin is not a technical matter of whether you're keeping the law. It is rebellion against God himself. So I cannot trivialize sin in my life. I'm rebelling against God, the first sin. As Satan comes to tempt Eve, has God really said? And she trivializes it, takes the fruit, but what she was doing wasn't simply violating a command. She was rebelling against God. So sin is not trivial, and John wants us to understand that a person who lives that way is living in rebellion. But then he wants to settle, but that's why Jesus came. You know that he appeared. That's interesting. He doesn't say the Lord Jesus. He just says, you know that that one appeared, to emphasize the Lord Jesus who's there. He won't give him his full title until a little bit later in the chapter. He appeared to take away sin. The whole purpose of his coming was to take it away. It reminds me, and I may think that John may be reminding and remembering what John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, verse 29. He sees the Lord Jesus coming and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the idea isn't simply that he carried it away. He took it away by paying its penalty. He took it away by going to the cross. John's already talked about that. His blood cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 2. He's the propitiation, the redeeming payment for our sins. So when John says he came to take away sins, it means that was the purpose of his coming, would go to the cross and to bear our guilt and to bear our shame in the presence of God. And then John says, and he himself is without sin. In him there is no sin. He is the sinless one. Striking that you can live intimately with someone for 3 years and you can stand and say, in him is no sin. And first Peter, you call Peter alongside. Well, Peter, what do you say about this? And Peter says, he did no sin. John, or Paul wasn't one of those who came, but along with Jesus, but he knew of him. And his word is that he knew no sin. In him is no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. The writer of Hebrews says he was without sin. So here is the Lord Jesus, utterly without sin, utterly without guilt, going to the cross, not for his sin, but for our sin. And what John wants us to understand is you cannot trivialize sin and you cannot redefine it away. It is what it is. And to practice sin is to practice rebellion against God. And then he goes on in chapter 4, verse 6, to kind of summarize this. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And I don't know about you, but when I read that, I stopped up short. And I want to ask John, I don't understand. Because you began this book by saying, God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. But then you want to say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and the truth is not in us. Little children, I write these things to you so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, so John expects Christians to sin. He says it's foolishness to say you've not sinned. So how can he say whoever knows him doesn't keep on sinning? Clearly, there's a challenge here. We need to wrestle with this to put this through. How do those things come together? I'm going to leave it right there for right now. We'll come back to that a little bit later. So having said that, the one who knows him does not keep on sinning. The one who keeps on sinning has not known him or seen him. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. And now he brings into the platform, there's another statement in the middle, but we're going to skip over that for a little bit. And then he comes to verse 8, and he introduces us to Satan. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, the warning is an important one. Little children, let no one deceive you. That's what I said earlier, meant when I said earlier that John is aware that there are people who are trying to deceive them about their lifestyle. And somehow the lifestyle was you can believe, although they doubted, they denied Jesus was the Christ, but you could believe this, but it doesn't need to affect your life. We live in an interesting time. And one of the buzzwords of our time is, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And when you peel away what that means for a lot of people, I'm not saying for everybody, but what they're saying is, I have my own religious ideas, my own spiritual ideas, and religion puts rules and commands and moral standards around them. I want to have my own little religion without having a moral component to it that is going to change the way I live. It's going to be my own little thing that enables me to live. Now, again, nobody says it that way, but that's the way it works out in practice. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. But John is saying, don't let anyone deceive you. If we're talking about the living God here, but we're also talking about the real devil. It's interesting he uses that word. He's called him twice the evil one, and before the section is over, he'll talk about Satan as the evil one, and he'll talk about him as the evil one at the end of the book. The whole world lies in the evil one. And he suggested that one of the dangers you have back in chapter 2, verse 15, is don't love the world. Don't be seduced by the world. Because the world lies in the evil one. And don't be deceived by those who are teaching you these false things because they are antichrists who are speaking under the authority of the evil one. And now he says, don't be deceived about sin and the reality and nature of sin, because that reflects the hiss of the serpent and not the sound of God's voice. So the devil, and obviously we think back here to the Garden of Eden, and we think back to Genesis 3. It's interesting, the word devil, diabolos, means primarily slanderer, one who speaks against, and the first thing he spoke against was God himself. Has God really said? And he was slandering God as if God would make arbitrary rules and distinctions. And so the devil is here, and you'll notice that he goes on to warn him, or to warn us, that he's been sinning from the beginning. You're of your father, the devil, Jesus says in a very startling word in John chapter 8, verse 44, looking at the Jewish religious leaders, and the devil's been a liar from the beginning. And he's mean from the beginning of human history, from his first encounter, from the time of his fall. Lying is what is common to him. And what he's saying ultimately is, if you think that you can live a sinful life and claim to know God, you are listening to the devil. The Son of God has come. And now John introduces his full title. He is the Son of God. Jesus Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus stands in direct and full opposition, not simply on a human level, but on a divine level, because he is the Son of God and he appeared to destroy the works of the devil, and the works of the devil are sin. Sins of various kinds and sins of different ways. And he destroyed the works of the devil in a kind of series of instructions. And the old pattern that is useful to remember in your mind, that at the cross he destroyed the penalty of sin. He paid the price for us, so there is no penalty for my sin hanging over me. By the giving of his Spirit as he ascended into heaven, he is at work within us, destroying the power of sin. One day when he returns and takes us and we are with him, as verse 2 has talked about, he will destroy the presence of sin. But all that the Lord Jesus is stands in contrast to who Satan is and why he has come, and sinning and living a life of sinning is contrary to all that God purposes and God desires. So, the Lord Jesus came to deal with sin. The Lord Jesus came to deal with the works of the devil, which are sins in its various ways. And now he pulls it together in this statement in verse 9, which in some way only challenges us more deeply. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. So let's look at those first two parts of this. First part is how he describes Christians. First thing is he says, we've been born of God. He's used that terminology, you remember, perhaps up in chapter 2, verse 29. We looked at it last week when he says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. And he's talking about the new birth, what he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you won't see the kingdom of God. You won't enter the kingdom of God. Notice for a moment chapter 5 of 1 John and verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of God. So who are the people who are born of God? Not the people who've worked hard, not the people who've achieved something, but the people who've fallen at the feet of Jesus and confessed him as Thomas did. You are Lord and God. Took my sins. You bore my sins on the cross, as we've just looked at in verse 5. Paid my penalty. We're born of God. and we're born into the family of God. That's how we become children of God, as verse 1 talks about. And because you know the Father, and you love the Father, God the Father who sent his Son, that's a sign that you've been born of God. So not only is a Christian someone who hasn't just walked an aisle and said a prayer, not someone who just signed their name on the bottom of a list, someone who's had God's work at the core of his heart. God's Spirit has come in. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are becoming new. There's been a fundamental change in him. And notice, then he goes on to say, and if God's seed abides in him. Now, this word is not used anywhere else. It's the word seed. We know it in English, sperma. If God's seed, it was used of plants of the field, but it was also used of a male seed. If God's seed abides in him. It's a rather startling illustration. And the question is, what is he referring to? Some commentators say, well, it's the Word of God abides in him. And others say it's the Spirit of God who's come to live within him. I think it's a shorthand way of saying God's new life abides in him. The seed of what God is ultimately going to produce and grow. And there's a certain sense in which we become believers and we're sort of in an embryonic stage at that way, or an infant stage. But there's God's life within us, and that's going to grow and flourish and move forward. So a Christian is someone who's been changed from the inside out. If we've really come to know God, there's been a fundamental change, not only in what we say about Christ, but in who we are. So Christians are people who are born of God, and they know and trust him. So now he says two things about them. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, the challenge is that we all know that we aren't yet to the place where we're free from our tendency to sin. And the rest of the New Testament talks about the fact that Christians sin. So practicing sinning must mean living a high-handed life that virtually says, I'm living this way and God's not going to change the way I live. Yeah, I've got my ticket to heaven punched and I'll live the way I want in that particular way. So I'm fine and that's all taken care of. And I can live however I want. There's been famous stories of people, usually of celebrities, who claim to be a Christian and then do something entirely opposite and said, well, God doesn't judge. But we're called to judge you by whether or not you care about sin. And if you can live in sin without being repentant or struggling with it and living that way, then the Bible says by your fruit you will know them. So none of us this side of heaven, I mean, here we go back to chapter 1, verses 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. If we sin, we've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the issue isn't whether we'll sin, but how we sin and whether we keep on practicing it in that way. But then he says this, which is even more startling, when he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And believe me, the number of pages in commentaries that are written on that particular phrase is striking. Let me suggest this is simplistic, but it's nevertheless, I think, what John is saying. There have been times, certainly never with my grandchildren who live with me, but when my children were there, and they would say something to their mother, and I would say, you can't talk to your mother like that. Well, obviously they can. They just didn't. But you know what that means. It is not the you can't of ability. It is the can't of appropriateness or rightness. Christians can't sin. It's just like you're in the military and you put on the uniform and you make your plans to go out and say, you can't do that. Why not? Because you're in the uniform of the United States military. You can do it, but you can't do it. Do you understand what I'm saying Christians can't practice sin. Oh, yes, we can. No, if I bear the name of Christ, I can't. I can't. That doesn't mean I won't, but I can't. It's not right. If you're going to do that, don't use my name. I might say to one of my kids, might have theoretically said to one of my kids in certain things, don't do that to my name. And in a certain way, that's what script, a life of sin is totally incongruous to the name child of God and the place that God has in our hearts. So I can't rationalize it. I can't plan it away. I need to confess it and ask God's power, because his seed lies within me, his new life, his new enablement, and I need to live in ways that honor him. And he summarizes this. By this it's evident. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? But you know, one of the great challenges that people throw at us, and often too rightly, is that you who call yourself Christians don't live any differently than the rest of us. Now, I don't trust most of the statistics are thrown on these ways because they don't ask the right questions, but it's clearly true. There's all kinds of selves who call themselves evangelical in the United States. And all you need to do is ask three more questions and you realize, you know, they use the name, but they don't know the Lord. Nobody's going to get in heaven because they name themselves an evangelical. The only people who are going to get to heaven are those who've bowed the knee in trust and faith and know God working within their hearts. Sometimes we're tempted to say, oh, so-and-so, usually it's a family member, they made a decision when they were 8 years of age, but there's been no evidence in their life since then. Now, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not God. But you are foolish if you assume that what they did with no evidence of a changed life years ago means that they're okay with the Lord. You need to pray for them as if they are unbelievers and seek for opportunities to share the gospel with them in a way that's appropriate. But don't assume because someone professes faith. That's what John is after. There are two great dangers in the Christian life. One is a lack of assurance on the part of those who are genuine Christians, and the other is a false assurance on the part of those who are religiously Christian, but not people who know Christ. And that's what John is concerned about. And then he summarizes it, but it's interesting, he summarizes it in the negative. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. How do you know that you're born of God? You believe and you confess that Jesus is the Christ. That's chapter 5, verse 1. How do you know if you're born of God? You care about righteousness, about living in a way that honors God. How do you know if you're born of God? You care for God's people. And that's what John wants us to understand. This passage kind of pushes us to ask questions. What's my attitude to sin in my life? Am I just tolerating it? Or am I asking God to be changing me? Struggling against sin is one of the signs that really God is at work in your life. We need to evaluate our own hearts and realize God's called us to live lives of evident righteousness, not rule keeping. I brought up in a context where there was I mentioned it before, the filthy five or the terrible ten, and where you are with God was whether you did or didn't do those things. But that's not the righteousness John is about. It's whether we're caring about the things that are at the heart of God and wanting to live a life that honors him, not just whether we avoid certain activities. And whether God has placed within me a love for fellow Christians, and we're going to talk about this next week. Not just people I like, because some of them I'm not going to like. But to love them means that I care about who they are and where they are and what's happening in their life. So it's a sobering passage. Do you bear the family likeness? Can someone look at things in your life and say, I see that there now. That reminds me of Jesus. I see his image in you. It's sort of faint, but it's there. I see where you were and where you are. And I see God growing things in your heart and in your life. It's a good passage to sort of stand back and not despair over, but to pray over. And ask the Lord to place in our hearts an increasing likeness and love for the Lord Jesus. And it may well be that you're one of those people that says all the right things, but you know in your heart, I'm not sure that I've really met Christ. I'm not sure I really know him. And your mission is not to try to earn that, but to call on him as Savior and Lord and put your faith and trust in him. Father, you know our hearts. You are greater than our hearts, as John will say. You know all things. Thank you that your purpose is not to confuse us or discombobulate us, but to assure us. But help us to be people who have a desire to be more holy, to be more righteous, to show more of Christ in us and through us, for his glory and for the good of those we live with. In Christ's name, amen.